Mark chapter 3, we'll be focusing on verses 31 through 35, but we're going to be reading beginning in verse 20 in just a moment. Do you have a black sheep in your family? You know what I'm talking about, right? Someone who maybe you kind of don't talk about that much, or maybe someone who you're a little bit embarrassed by, someone in your family, either immediate or extended family. I think most, if not all, families have at least one, right? Mine was Uncle Jim. Uncle Jim was a character. He spent some time in prison, I don't know how long for. Not exactly honest dealings with someone else's money. He was married at least four times that I'm aware of. And when you're around him, you had to take most of what he said with a grain of salt. He had a tendency to embellish, especially if it was about a story involving himself and something that he had done or was able to do. But I loved Uncle Jim. Wasn't around him all that much, but I knew that he was just different. He was just different. Who was your Uncle Jim? Who is the black sheep in your family? Did you know there was a black sheep in Jesus' family? Guess who it was? Jesus. He was the black sheep. As we will see as we begin reading verse 20, he was the one that they thought was out of step, the one that they were concerned about, the one that they thought was a little bit different, the one that they thought was, you know, needed maybe to be locked up. And yet, the important, the question for our lives is, are we willing to be identified with this black sheep? Are we willing to confess who he is and align ourselves, receive him, and live for him? You know, the world still considers Jesus, if not a black sheep, you know, not, he may be a good teacher, but he's not somebody necessarily you want to commit your life to. And those of us, those of you who do, are considered a little bit odd. Maybe you need to be locked up as well. The question is, are we willing to bear that? Are we willing to align ourselves and gratefully and boldly even live for this one who is so out of step with the world? Let's read Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, but as I said, we'll focus on verses 31 through 35. Then he went home, that is to where he was living in Capernaum, the place that he had made his temporary residence. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat, he and his disciples. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. We looked in somewhat detail at those verses last week, what I've already read. But now, verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." As we consider these verses this morning, I want us to notice, first of all, the setting. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. The setting. Secondly, the statement that Jesus made. And thirdly, the significance. First of all, the setting. Jesus, as I mentioned, he's come home. That is where his temporary residence was during this period of his ministry. And a crowd had gathered. They heard he was there. They gathered because they wanted to hear his teaching, but more often than not, they wanted him to do something for them. We saw this last week, and just as we read, there were different groups represented there. There was, first of all, his family who were outside trying to get to him. Why? Because they thought he was deranged, right? They thought he was out of his mind. So you had some who thought that, particularly his family. Then you had another group, again, we looked at them, who thought he was demonic. That was the religious leaders, the scribes of the Pharisees. But then there were those who were his disciples, those who came to hear from him, to learn from him, and even to follow him. Who are they? Jesus says, whoever does the will of God. Those who are willing to identify with me, to trust me, and to follow me. And here's the thing we need to remember, is that wherever Jesus went, it was always a mixed crowd. There was always a mixed crowd. Some who, probably like his family, thought he was a little bit odd, a little bit off to say some of the things that he said. There were others, especially the religious leaders, who thought he was demonic and blasphemous. They wanted to do away with him. But then there were some. There were always some, although not the majority. And we need to keep that in mind. There are always some who identified with him, who trusted him, who followed him. Some wanted to catch him in some statement or action they could use against him. That is, the religious leaders. But some followed because, as Simon Peter says in John 6, 68 and 69, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I hope today, as you are either with us in person or over the live stream, that you're in that latter group, that you're among those who recognize and realize that Jesus is the one who has the words of eternal life, and you have repented of your sins and put your faith in him. And if not, you can do that right now. Wherever you are, you can say, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and my sin has separated me from you and I deserve judgment. But Lord, I believe that you died in my place. You died for my sins and you rose from the dead so that I might have life. I turn from my sins and put my faith in you as Savior." There will always be different opinions of Christ wherever he is proclaimed, wherever he is present. Some will believe and some won't. What we need to see here is that Jesus did not let the presence of those who rejected him or who even wanted to kill him to prevent him from doing what God had called him to do, what he had been sent to do. We need to learn from that. And we need to recognize that there are going to be people who reject not only our message, they're going to reject us as well. Our responsibility is to do what God has called us to do and be what he has called us to be. Our responsibility is to obey. The Lord knows that his sheep will hear his voice and follow him, and he will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Here's the thing. Whenever we present Christ, we don't know who's going to believe and who's going to reject. All we know is that we are called to live for Christ and share Christ with others. God the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts and converts. It's not our responsibility to convince people of who Jesus is. We are simply called to live for him and to share him with others. Peter and John, the early disciples, the apostles, were beaten for preaching the gospel and told not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. And yet in Acts 4:19 and 20, we read this. Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Don't be discouraged or deterred by the fact that many will not share your opinion of Christ and your willingness to follow him. Just be obedient. Do what God has called you to be. Jesus wasn't discouraged. He wasn't deterred. We shouldn't be either. That's the setting and what I wanted to say about that. But notice the statement. Jesus took advantage of the presence of his family, his mother and his brothers, and their concern for him, their wondering about him, to take an opportunity to make an important statement, to emphasize an important truth. Notice what he says. He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Whenever they said, you know, "Your mother and your brothers are here." He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." That would have been a shocking statement coming from Jesus to those people, because it sounded like he was rejecting his natural family, his mother and his brothers. He wasn't, but it sure sounded like it at the time. Why would Jesus, who came to fulfill God's law, express such a seemingly unorthodox attitude toward the family? What did he mean when he said that? First of all, understand what he did not mean. Jesus did not mean that our natural families, those into which we are born or adopted and raised, are unimportant or to be ignored. Jesus was not rejecting the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. He was not rejecting what the Apostle Paul would later teach, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives should respect their husbands and submit to them. Children should honor and obey their parents, and parents must not provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He was not negating that. He was not rejecting that. But what he was doing is teaching that there is a family more important than our natural family. And that's the family of God. There are at least four things that are inherent in Jesus' statement that we need to understand. And most of these are obvious, but I'm going to say them anyway, just in case. First of all, the most important relationship that we can have is the one we can have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more important than any earthly relationship. Now, we know that. We give assent to that. But when push comes to shove, do we really believe that? And do we live in accordance with that? In Luke 14:26, Jesus said this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, surely Luke messed up there, right? Surely Jesus didn't say you must hate your own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even your own life? Surely not. Yes, he did. We need to understand what he means. And what he means is that compared to our love for Christ, compared to our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, our love, our affection for anyone else looks like hate. It looks like disdain in comparison. Why? Because there will be times when we may have to choose to obey the Lord rather than obey men, even those in our own family. What will we choose? We need to understand that a saving relationship with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith may sometimes cost us human relationships, perhaps even with members of our own family. Again, Jesus said in Luke 12, 51 and 52, if you want to look there, if you want to turn, that'll give you a moment, or you can just put it down in your notes. You are taking notes, right? Luke 12, 51 and 52, do you think that I came to give peace on earth? I mean, don't we sing that? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What he's talking about? There will be division, and there was, and there sometimes is, division over what? Over the Lord Jesus Christ. Over commitment to Him and faithfulness to Him. You are probably aware of the fact that in many cultures, many nations where people are devoted to other religions, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ is really to cut yourself off from your own family. It is to be rejected. There are some nations where the dominant religion, whether it be Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism or whatever, to reject that and embrace Christianity, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, means you become an outcast, not only from your family, but often from work and from other relationships. Jesus said that is going to happen. We need to understand also that those who are true followers of Christ, who have genuine faith in Him as Savior and are living in obedience to Him as Lord, are part of a much bigger family. You may lose your earthly family, but we're part of a much bigger family than those to whom we are related by blood or adoption. And what we have in common in Christ is much more important than what we have in common with our natural family members who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. We're going to come back to that. It is significant. And then the last thing that we need to understand from this statement of Jesus is that without personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no one is part of the family of God. There's this sense that, you know, we're all brothers and sisters because we're all creatures. Now, everyone is created in the image of God, absolutely. But it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we become part of the family of God. In John 1, verses 11 and 12, we read this: He came to His own, that is Jesus, and His own people did not receive Him. We've already seen that. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Who? Those who received Him. Those who believe in His name, who put their trust in Him. And only those who do so are part of the family of God. But often what we experience is that what we may lack in earthly human relationships with friends or even family is more than made up for by the fact that we have brothers and sisters everywhere. Not just in Reynoldsburg or in Ohio or in the United States, but all over the world. You've probably had the experience of meeting someone for the first time, someone who previously was a stranger to you. But upon learning that person was also a Christian, a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she was a stranger no longer. He or she is a brother or a sister in Christ. I remember once getting on the plane in Istanbul to fly back to the United States. And there are always people on that flight from many different countries. I remember striking up a conversation with the guy sitting across the aisle from me and learning he was also an American. Automatically we have a connection, right? It's always good to meet a fellow American. But what was even better was learning that he was also a Christian and had been in Istanbul to support and encourage other believers who were living and working in Turkey. Suddenly, he was no stranger. He was my brother in Christ. That's what Jesus means when he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So what's the significance of this? Most of you already can make your own implications and application of this. But I want to expand just a little bit with just a few thoughts of application for our lives. So let me share with you three or four points of application. The first is this. As I said earlier, and I won't spend a whole lot of time on this, no one is part of the family of God in truth who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You're not a Christian because you're an American, although unfortunately, sometimes other cultures and even in the States, people assume that. You're not a part of the family because you had a father or grandfather who was a preacher. You don't get in because you're married to a Christian. You're not necessarily part of the family of God because you attend or even join a church or even were baptized. Now, we try to discern as best we can that someone is a genuine believer before admitting them to church membership. But membership in a church does not guarantee membership in God's family. You must be born again. You must turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ as Savior. And it will be demonstrated that you genuinely are a follower of Jesus in the way you live, in your obedience, in the fact that you do the will of God. Again, not perfectly, but as best you can, by God's grace. Since what I just said is true, the second point of application is that it is essential that evangelism and missions be front and center in what we do as followers of Christ, both individually and corporately as a church. This is the great commission that Jesus gave to his church. Go and make disciples of all nations, right? Jesus said to the apostles, to the disciples in Acts 1, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, starting where you are, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is our call. That is our responsibility. And there are at least three implications or applications of this. First, personally, we are to pray and to prepare to share the good news with others. We want more people to be part of the family. And there are people that you have relationships with or will have relationships with, that you have influence with, that you have the opportunity to speak to that I don't and that others perhaps won't. Although we live in the midst of a society that is hostile to Christians and biblical truth, again, we must not let that deter us. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:13 through 17, wrote this. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We are to prepare ourselves, both for suffering, but also to share the hope that we have in Christ. We should also pray. We should not only prepare, we should pray. We should pray for ourselves, for other Christians, and for those with whom we share the good news. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 6, is explaining about the armor of God, putting on the whole armor of God. And at the end of it, at the end of this panoply of spiritual armor that he mentions, he writes this, beginning in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, which would include yourself, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We need to pray. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for others who are sharing. We need to pray for those that we will speak to. Corporately, we must not only preach the gospel accurately and regularly, but we must support missions in prayer, in giving, in sending, and in going as we have opportunity to do so. In praying, in giving, in sending, and in going. In our families, we should model the importance of evangelism and missions, starting by sharing the good news with our own children and or grandchildren as we have opportunity. Also practicing hospitality with our neighbors, taking part ourselves in short-term mission trips, whether they be domestic trips here in the States or international trips, and encouraging rather than discouraging our children and or grandchildren who may sense a call to long-term missions. Encouraging rather than discouraging our children or grandchildren. I've shared before about Josh Hunt. Josh Hunt is a man who leads small groups and teaches specifically on small groups in church and how to grow a church really through small groups. And in one of his books, he shares this. He himself grew up on the mission field, and he writes this in one of his books. Do you know what keeps more missionaries off the mission field than anything else? It's not money or available personnel. The main obstacle that keeps would-be missionaries off the mission field is grandparents. That's right, grandparents. Take it from a missionary's kid. When my parents were preparing to go to the Philippines for the first time, they sat down to talk to their parents about the need, the possibilities, and their sense of calling to meet the need. My grandparents replied without stuttering, "No. You are not going to take our grandbabies halfway around the world to raise them among people who don't even wear shoes. You're not going to do it. We're not going to spend the next four Christmases without our grandchildren. We're not going to say goodbye to them and see them once every 4 years." Well, my parents went anyway. And we did not grow up with a close, loving relationship with our extended family. We barely knew many of our aunts and uncles. We didn't grow up playing with our cousins. When my uncle died in a farming accident, the entire family gathered for the funeral. The entire family, that is, except for our family. We were 10,000 miles away on the far side of the international dateline. The price of obedience is extremely high. When my sister was married, my parents weren't there to give her away. They watched their youngest daughter's wedding on video. They'll never have the memory of being there in person. When my sons were born, my parents weren't here. They didn't see them until they were two. They have no memories of them learning to walk and uttering their first words. The price of obedience can be painfully high. That's sometimes what it means to do the will of God, to be a part of the family. Do we want other people's children and grandchildren who are living in lands in bondage to false gods, false religions, do we want them to have the opportunity, the same privilege that our children and grandchildren have of hearing the good news that there is a Savior from sin and His name is Jesus? Will you encourage that or will you discourage that? There are times, or maybe times, when we have to choose Christ and His will over earthly relationships, even family relationships. Again, I just point you to what Jesus said in Luke 12:51-53 and Luke 14:26. We've read those. I'm not going to read them again. I'll never forget, a friend of mine was pastoring in another city in another state, and a couple came to faith in Christ. They had been raised in church, in religion, but they didn't know Christ. But they were saved, radically saved. And they were going to be baptized in this Baptist church. And I don't remember which side, whether it was the husband's parents or the wife's parents, but one set of parents said to them, if you get baptized in that Baptist church, you'll have to find other grandparents for your children. Now, I don't know how often that happens, but it happens at times. Sometimes we have to choose Christ over family. Now, let me just say, if there is a separating in families over Christ, let it be the unbeliever who initiates it. We don't have to initiate it. They will often be the ones to do it. Paul writes in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's giving instructions about marriage, and he speaks about an unbeliever being married to a believer, a believer being married to an unbeliever. He says, don't depart, you know, if you're married, but if the unbeliever parts or separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. We do not choose that, but sometimes an unbeliever may choose that. The last application is this. We should not only be willing to identify with Christ and His family, even over more natural relationships if necessary, but we should also faithfully pursue deepening our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. We must not let disagreements over lesser things, like personal preferences or even politics, disrupt or destroy these relationships. It was in the midst of conflict, disagreements, and controversy, if you will, that the Apostle Paul wrote these words. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In Ephesians chapter 4, we looked at chapter 6 a while ago. Turn back to chapter 4 of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul writes this: I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He doesn't leave us to wonder what that means. He adds this: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul wrote that to a church that needed that because there were people who disagreed over things. He says, don't let your disagreement, your differences over lesser things, fracture your love and unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you willing to identify with the black sheep of his family, the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to do so much that others may think you're deranged or worse? And do you prioritize membership in God's family over even your natural earthly family where there are unbelievers? We are part of a big family. Once when Simon Peter declared to Jesus, "See what we have left everything and followed you," Jesus said this: "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time." Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Which do you choose? Sometimes we're not able to be with our earthly families for one reason or another when we would like to be. Sometimes we're prevented from getting together with earthly family or with church family. For example, this year, many of us will not be able to gather. We won't be able to have a normal Thanksgiving with our families due to the rapid and wide-ranging spread of COVID. The record number of increases in cases and hospitalizations, along with restrictions and advisories from health and government authorities. Many of you who are seeing me but not with me have been prevented from gathering in person for our worship services because of your personal situation and concern over the spread of the coronavirus. And due to the situation that we find ourselves in now, where infections are spreading so much, not only statewide, but also locally, such that our county, Franklin County, is now purple in the state's ranking of the severity of the spread, which is the worst. And we're also under a stay-at-home advisory, even though it's not a mandate. After much prayer and discussion, your pastors have decided that beginning next Sunday, November 29th, we will no longer meet in person, but we will be live streaming the service only. I realize that this comes as great disappointment to many. It does to us. We're not making this decision out of fear, but out of caution and in deference to those in authority and especially health officials who have greater knowledge and wisdom than we do. We were hoping that we would not have to make this decision, But for the time being and for an undetermined period of time, we will not meet in person after today. I hope that you will pray that things will improve soon and that this situation will be short-lived. Even if you disagree, I hope that we will be able to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And please do pray. Pray for your pastors. Pray for one another. Pray for our city, our state, our nation, our world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and rose again so that we might be born anew, so that we might, through repentance and faith, be forgiven, cleansed, accepted in your sight, and adopted into your family. Lord, we rejoice in this. And Father, we pray that you would increasingly help us to grow, not only in our love for you, but in our love for one another. We also pray, Father, that you would help us to increasingly grow in our desire, our boldness, and our obedience to do what we can that more people might become a part of your family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.